You're listening to the Sunday morning podcast of Grace Life Church in Lake Asbury, Florida. You can find more information about Grace Life by going to thegracelifechurch.org or join us for worship every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at Lake Asbury Elementary School.
Reach out, grab that one. That's our gift to you, or we'll have the scripture up on the screens. Today, if you don't know where Jonah is in the Bible, it's right between Obadiah and Micah, and I'm sure that helps, right? Jonah's tucked in there towards the end of the Old Testament with a bunch of books that sound like Star Wars characters. Obadiah, Jonah, Obi-Wan, Micah, Nahum, and Chewbacca. That's when I read those, that's what it sounds like. For those of you that are newer Christians working through this, there is no shame in using the table of contents. Figure out where Jonah is and mark, put that little, put that little string in there and keep it in there for a couple weeks and you'll be good to go. For the month of March, so we got four Sundays in this month, we're going to be looking at this incredible story of the book of Jonah. And this book is, it means a lot to me. I was in seminary. I was working on all the things to become a pastor one day, and I took a class that a part of it was in the book of Jonah. And in that study, I realized that it was my story. I was filled with self-righteousness. I thought I was better than everyone else, and then what I see in the book of Jonah is God's grace over and over again, and it even opened my eyes to the wickedness of our world, and just realizing that growing up and maybe in a bubble, looking around and seeing people who are far from God. So the book of Jonah has been life-changing to me. It's where I fell in love with God's grace, was just consumed by it. This has been several years ago now, but if you weren't entirely sure, we really talk a lot about grace here at Grace Life. So the book of Jonah has been an important book for me, and I believe it's going to be an important book for you as well, and praying that God just uses this story to just speak to us in the weeks to come. So let's go ahead and dive into Jonah, no pun intended, and I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. With this being a narrative or a story, we're just going to work through this text just a little differently than we normally do. So we're going to look at Jonah chapter 1. There's four chapters. There's four Sundays in March. This works out perfectly. So we're going to look at all of Jonah 1 today. All right, you guys ready? Because we've got a lot of work ahead of us to work through this chapter. All right, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Now, let's just stop right there, okay? We know that in this story, there's a man named Jonah, obviously, right? I mean, the book is named after him. It's the book of Jonah. We read about a true historical account of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish or a whale, right? We're not here to debate if it was a great fish or a whale. Either whatever side you lie on, right, it's going to be a fish big enough to swallow a man, and he's got room to hang out in there for 3 days, okay? This is a giant fish, or well, we don't know, okay? When you read the story, and even with the kids, it's Jonah. This is the story of Jonah and the well, Jonah and the big fish, right? But this is not about Jonah and the big fish. It's about God. God is the main character in this story. And we want to focus on Jonah, and we want to focus on maybe the Ninevites, and we want to focus on the fish, but the main character is God. And if we just want to lay that right here going into this, that what we see in the next couple of weeks is God at work in the life of not only one of his children, but in the lives of people who are very, very wicked and far from him. And God is going to be working in their lives because God is a gracious God and a loving God. So in this book, we get to see some incredible attributes of who God is. Now, on the other side of it, there's the historical trustworthy aspect of this. Now, we just did a series on God's word, that it's trustworthy, and we can what it says is from God. So I don't want to have to get into all that today, but I believe that the story of Jonah is a true story, and it's backed up by Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. And Jesus says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, I'll be in the grave for 3 days. So he confirms that this is a historical account, all right? So the main character of this story is God. Let's look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. So here's God right out the gate, all right? It's not like the New Testament where Paul gives an introduction, a couple of verses. We know right away what's happening. God talks to Jonah, and God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them that they're wicked and destruction is coming. Now, there's two things that I want us to know about Nineveh, okay? Because we need to grasp these, the historical context here, to see how awesome God's grace is in the big picture. Nineveh was a very great and a wicked city. It was huge. Jonah says in chapter 3 that it took 3 days to walk from one side of the metroplex to the other. Historians tell us that the walls of Nineveh, all right, the walls, right, the brick or whatever they made it out of, the protecting wall, right, was wide enough for 3 chariots to ride on the top of it around the city. So it's an incredible big city. It was big in architecture. It had incredible singers and entertainment, and the culture was there. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Now, if we're in history class, there's all sorts of rabbit trails we can go on this, right, to talk about the Assyrian trails. Just read the history of that empire. This was an incredible, a great empire, and this was their capital city. So all of the greatness of that, if you want to say greatness, it's in this city of Nineveh, all right? The second thing is it was also extremely wicked, which when you see a great city, usually it's incredibly wicked. Those two things are usually always attached. If you think of just the cities in our country, they're just the wickedness that goes on there. And I want to read a few paragraphs because how this was written when I read it was, it explains exactly how wicked these people were in a way that just, you know, grabs my attention. So I want you to see who the Ninevites were, okay? The Ninevites were known as the cruelest, were known as some of the cruelest people in the ancient world. Nineveh boasted in their own histories about how cruel they were. I was even looking at some pictures, like hieroglyphic emojis. Okay, that's, I can't say that, all right? This is what it was, all right? From Nineveh, and they're graphic, like what they're doing in those pictures, all right? When they would conquer another city, they would skin alive a lot of the men, women, and children, spread out their skins over the city walls. Then they would bury these skinned people while they were still alive up to their heads in the sand and pull out their tongues, drive a stake through their tongue into the ground so that they would languish in pain and dying of thirst. I mean, they were unspeakably brutal, right? It gets worse. They would rape the women and kill them. They even boasted about doing the same to little girls. One account describes how they would take soldiers and impale some of them alive outside of the city gates. They would behead all of these people and make a mountain of heads outside the city so they could say, this is what happens to those who dare oppose the Assyrians. Can we grasp how wicked these people are? Just from those few paragraphs. And God tells Jonah, I want you to go to this city where all this happens and tell them that they're wicked people and God's going to judge them. Like that, if that is quite the assignment. Like when God called us to plant Grace Life, I'm glad it was not going to Nineveh, okay? So like how would we feel if God says, you go to these people and you tell them they're wicked people? go. And then Jonah's like, I mean, I'd be a little afraid. Anybody be a little afraid? The modern day maybe equivalent of this is God taking someone from our country who loves this country, who just stands for the country, and going over to the Middle East into the deepest camps of ISIS and going in there and saying, you guys are bad and wicked, and God's going to bring judgment on you. There's not many of us that are going to walk out of there alive, right? Especially when you're walking past the mounds of heads, just saying, hey, guess what? You walk in here and you call out against this, you're going to be added to the pile. These are wicked people, and this is what God tells Jonah to do. Go to Nineveh and tell them of their wickedness. There's no hope in that message either. It's just God's going to rain down fire, and it's going to be over with. So Jonah decides, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to go over there, because I know as soon as I step into that, right, and just say, hey, just FYI, God's going to destroy you. He said, you know, you're probably going to get an arrow to the back or get something, probably worse. But that's not why Jonah fled Nineveh, is what's fascinating to me. He didn't run out of fear. He ran because he hated those people. Hated them. And here's why. The Assyrian Empire would do these things to the Israelites. These are Jonah's people. So he's probably lost friends, family members, people he ministered to because he was a prophet, because of the wickedness of the city. And he flat out tells God, no. I don't think it's because he was afraid. I think it was because he hated these people. And I think that's confirmed in chapter 3. This is a major spoiler. Or chapter 4, later on in the book. It's a major spoiler in the book, but I want it to grasp Jonah's hatred. Jonah tells God, I didn't want to come here because I knew that you would forgive them. And I wanted to see them suffer in hell. He hated them. Those are words I hope I never tell God. Like, I don't want you to forgive them because I hate them. This is why Jonah ran. Now, let's get some, and if you read just the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see just a lot of the cruelty of the Assyrian Empire into the life of Israel. And Jonah runs. So let's pick up in verse 3 as Jonah's running, all right? So word of the Lord comes to Jonah. He says, to go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it for their evil. It's come before me. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down. Now, circle, if you like to circle in your Bible or you take notes, circle that word down. We'll get back to, every time you see it, we'll get back to it in a little bit, okay? He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Here begins Jonah's rebellion against God. God clearly told him to go. I mean, that's clear, right? Go. It's not like he's trying to decipher code here. God told him to go, and he clearly says no, and he runs. He runs, and not in little ways. It's not like he tried to just hide in a closet. No, he went, he got on a ship 1,500 miles away from Nineveh. In fact, in that time period, it's as far west as you could go, right? So he's going like, I'm going to go as far as I can to get away from what God wants me to do and get away from God. Now, Jonah was an upstanding, from what we know from other accounts in the Bible, this is not like his character. In 2 Kings 14:25, it tells us that Jonah was one of Israel's premier prophets. He had a very successful ministry during one of Israel's finest hours. He was kind of like the Billy Graham during this time period, if I could just make an equivalent for us. Billy Graham's been in the news a lot, you know, based on his death, and we see just what he's done for God. And this was Jonah going before kings, proclaiming the word of God to lost people. For him to flat out say no is a little uncharacteristic. This is supposed to be a man who knew what it meant to follow God, But instead, he said what? All right, talk back. What did he say? No. That brings us to the first point. Rebellion is simply saying no to God. Rebellion is simply saying no to God. We tend to evaluate our walk with God by comparing how godly we are to other people. Like, I go to church more than them. I give more to them. I serve more than them. Like, I do all these things more than these people. Like, that's how we like to evaluate maybe how good we are. But there are a lot of godly people, especially in the context of where our church is, right? There are a lot of godly people who look the part, but deep down somewhere, they are in complete rebellion against God because they've told God no. That could be to God in his from his word, right? Says, do not be angry. And they say, no, I'm going to be angry. Don't give in to sexual sins. No, I'm going to do this. Or God says, be good stewards of your money. No, I'm going to do this. Like, people look good on the surface, but in any way, when you say no to God, you are in rebellion. You are running. Like, you know how your kids tell you no? We love it, don't we? Like, what is it? I'm just kidding. We don't, right? Like, what it does something in us that's just like, what did you say, right? And then when they say it, what do? They either laugh, right, or they run, right? Like you look, they get that look, and they're like, I'm out of here. That's what we do. We say no because we know the standard that God has placed in our lives. Like, we know his word, and some of us are growing to learn what it says. So when we say no, we are in rebellion. Maybe for you, it's a relationship that you know is not pleasing to God, but you won't quit it. Maybe there's a sacrifice God has put on your heart to make. Maybe God has placed a need on your heart, but you don't want to give up the money. Or he's convicted you about your lifestyle. Maybe it's a sin you need to confess. I mean, this is a broad spectrum here, right? Sin of pride, sin of greed, sin of selfishness or gluttony. We're going to throw that one out there, right? Okay, so, I mean, go and there's sins, and God says, this is how you live for me, and you got to get rid of that sin. And we say, no, we are in rebellion. Or maybe it's a sacrifice of your time that God's leading you to make. Maybe it is to go, like Jonah, to leave your friends, to leave your family, not your wife and your kids, take them with you, right? But your parents, your cousins, the people you grew up with, and to go somewhere and share the gospel, like Jeremy and Krista did to Ethiopia. I can't wait for them to be back in a couple weeks. For one, that's family for me. For two, they love being here, and you guys love them. And they led the example. God called them to go to a place where they had like one or two relationships to spread the gospel. Maybe God's calling you to do that, or maybe, and I'm pretty sure he is, he's calling you to walk across the street and to love on your neighbor in some way, to build a relationship so you can share the gospel, to invite them over for dinner, because God is working on the hearts of people around us. And there are no unchurched people. I think David Platt says this, no unchurched people on our streets because God has put us there. And a lot of us are just in total rebellion. No, I will not tell my neighbors about God's grace. This has been something that has just been, you guys know my neighbor Frank, right? For those of you that have been a while, he's like the awesomest neighbor. Like, he plays good country music, if you know what I mean. We're in Middleburg, so it's like, it's none of this whatever is going on right now, right? That's just ruining the genre, okay? Like, it's, and I can't think of a sing, like, I mean, old school, right? So Julie's out there. I mean, this is just, he's a great neighbor. He's helped me with stuff. And the other day, it was like 9:30. We were trying to get the kids to Julie's parents. We had an early meeting the next morning. Everything was just not going the way it works, right? That's just how life is. And he says, Matt, I want you to meet my daughter's boyfriend. I was like, okay, nice to meet you. And the boyfriend says, Frank says you pastor a church. I've been trying to get Frank to church for like how many years now? Three, okay? And Frank was like, Frank was telling me that you pastor a church, and he invited me to go to your church. I'm like, that's what's up, right? And so Frank, like, I don't know what is happening, but I do know, and I told him, like, well, hey, there's a perfect Easter Sunday coming, right? You can come this week or you can come Easter, so pray for Frank, right? Some of you have been, but I know that that relationship, God's working in his life because the Holy Spirit gave me the boldness, and Julie, just to say, you know what? I have to make this step, and I have to go. Because we don't know the people we will encounter who need Jesus if we just simply go and share the gospel, all right? The second thing I noticed, the first point was rebellion is simply saying no to God. And there's often, every day, there's a place where we are saying no to him. The second point is if you want to run from God, there will always be a ship ready to Tarshish. I found that interesting when I worked through this, is that he found a ship ready. You ever notice that people assume the readiness of the ship is like God's okay on a plan of action? I can't tell you how many conversations I've had where someone has said, everything's worked out, but so it's got to be okay, right? It'll be okay. God's worked it out. Or talking to people in the midst of adultery, and they say, well, I was miserable in my marriage, and then I met this person. I felt like that was God wanted me to be happy in my marriage, but what that really was the enemy trying to attack you, right? I mean, you have conversations and they're like, everything's going to be okay because that plan's worked out. It must be okay. And I'm like, it's blatant sin. Out of God's word, it's not okay. Because when we want to run, when we want to rebel, we always find a way out that makes sense to us. Right? We always see the ship that is ready to go to Tarshish. Or I hear people that will say, well, I had a peace in my heart about it. One of Satan's primary roles is to give you peace about doing the wrong thing. In Genesis 3, at the first temptation, he's there with Eve. He assured the woman, hey, it's going to be okay if you eat this fruit. You're not going to die. Everything's going to be fine. You don't think that's peace? And what did Eve do? It must be okay if everything's going to be fine. And Satan, over and over again, our flesh tells us over and over again, one time we'll be fine. It'll be okay. We justify or we look for ways out. This God surely would want me to do this because it makes me happy. But what I know is usually the things that make me really happy are things I could probably just set aside because they've become an idol in my life. There will always be a ship ready to go to Tarshish. Don't look to peace in your heart as a guide for your life. Look to God's word. When you want out, we'll give this example. You see someone that you know you need to meet, your neighbor, right? We're leading up to Easter, so we're talking about this. You see your neighbor out watering their flowers, okay? Or walking the dog. And the Holy Spirit tells you, like we've been there, right? You should go and talk to them and maybe invite them to church. Who's been there? Just me? Okay, a few? Okay. And you're like, you go to take that step, right? And then you're like, or maybe you don't, okay? And then you're like, I got something to do. Like you've taken the time to find something, right, necessary to do so you can get out of that. Because there's always a ship ready when you want to run and rebel against God. The third thing that we see is the problem with running from God is that God is already where you're going. Let's look at verse 4, okay? But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners or sailors were afraid and each cried out to his God. So here's the situation that's going on. Jonah gets on the boat, headed to, he's going west, all right? And he's going there, and he's on the ship, and God hurls this incredible great storm. Now, I don't think this is just a normal storm, okay? Because I imagine that these sailors had made this trip a couple of times. They're experienced. This is their livelihood, right? And they are scared to death. I imagine that this is something they have never seen. That they are in fear. They are worried about their lives because the ship is about to break apart. This was not God just throwing in a thunderstorm on the way there. This was God trying to get someone's attention. Because the sailors, the experienced people, were afraid for their lives. So they started hurling the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, and now notice, had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. How ironic is this? Jonah, all right, the prophet of God, is sleeping. And upstairs, these sailors are having a theological discussion about just everybody pray to your God. Maybe one of them will pick up the phone, and they'll be in a good mood, their answer will be okay. And here's the prophet of God who has all the truth down here sleeping in the midst of this storm that experienced sailors are afraid of. Like, this doesn't make sense. But what makes sense is the downward path of sin. I told you the circle that word down. There's a word play happening. The book of Jonah is filled with this stuff. The word sleep in Hebrew, okay, is a word used for a deep sleep. Like, I mean, you're zonked out. It's not that Sunday afternoon nap on the couch, all right? Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the inner part of the ship, and he goes down into sleep. This is the downward progression of sin. It's going further and further away. So much so that the only reason that I can explain that Jonah would fall asleep on a boat in the middle of a credible storm is that he was completely okay with what he was doing. Like, I think at this point, I'm like, God is trying to get my attention, but he's passed out, asleep. You're getting the picture of the downward progression of sin. It starts with one small disobedience. And then eventually you end up in a point like, how did I get here? Have you been there in your life? Man, just you, and you maybe remember that first step. And then you end up in a place like, God, how did I get here? And you're just overcome by conviction, maybe shame, that you... one little disobedience led you to a place where you didn't want to be. Have you ever been out the beach and you got your chairs and your umbrella out, right? And you go out into the water and you're floating around. You're having fun. And then you look up and you're like 2 miles down the coast. Maybe not that far. You look up and you're like, I have no idea where my seat, my umbrella are, right? This is like what it's like to be in sin. It starts where you think everything's okay, but before you know it, you've drifted. And there are some of you that are drifting away, that God has laid out how we are to live for Christ through his grace, through his mercy, to put off our old self and to put on Jesus. He's laid that out, and some of us are saying, no, I want to do this. This one little thing will be okay for me. I need this right now. I'll be fine. Then eventually you tiptoe just a little bit more, a little bit more. The next thing you know, you're more engrossed in this than Jesus. And there's a moment where the Holy Spirit convicts you and you wake up and you say, how did I get all the way over here? What happened? It's because we decided to take one step of disobedience. But here's the beautiful part about it. While we are serving and looking to God here, in the midst of sin and disobedience here, guess who's here with us? God. The problem with running is that God is already there. He's there to help us see that we are far from him, that there's an area of rebellion in our life. We've decided to take things into our own hands. We've dealing with anxiety. We want to be the boss and in control of our life when God's over here saying, no, I'm in control, trust me. Or we want to give into sexual sins when God over here has laid out the model of that, but we want to do our own thing. But God is here with us. So the moment when we wake up, God is there, drawing us back to Him because He loves us and cares for us. And He's a God of grace and mercy. Adulterous relationships at 40 begin as addictions to porn at 20. Eating disorders in college begin with jealousies maybe not dealt with in high school. An impenetrable rebellious heart at 50 begins with resisting your God-given authority in high school. You see the progression here? My prayer is that we realize what sin is and its devastating nature here before we get all the way here. Because God's grace is here for us to go back, but even God's grace is here to thrive and grow in Him so we can see the downward path and say, this isn't worth going. That God is greater than that one little thing I think will be okay for me. Beware of the drift. Let's pick up in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 10, all right? Big chunk here. So the captain came and said to Jonah, we got the captain, okay? All right? Comes to Jonah and says, what do you mean, you sleeper? Or what are you doing, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God, little g God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So he goes down to Jonah, like the captain's going around. The only thing that works right now is making sure everybody's praying to their God. So he goes down to Jonah, sees a guy sleeping, and he's probably like, what? Okay, wake up, start praying to your God, right? And they said to one another, in verse 7, come, let us cast gods, because the prayers aren't working, apparently, okay? Side note, prayers to gods that are not God do not work. Prayer to the God, big G God, do work, okay? Theology 101 in the book of Jonah. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So now they're just like, all right, we got to figure out who's responsible for this. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on, surprise, Jonah, right? Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? Like, they're mean, serious. Like, you know, they've thrown him in there. They've got the light shining on him, right? This is an interrogation because they want to live, and they know. Surprise, the lots landed on Jonah. They went, why are we here? What did you do? So Jonah says, in verse 9, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven. Which is just incredible statement, right? Because Jonah's running from God. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. A side note here, just because you believe in the Lord God of heaven, and you believe that He's the creator, and He's all-powerful and mighty and gracious, doesn't necessarily mean you live that way. It's one thing to know it. It's one thing to take what you know and what God is doing in your heart and to live that out, okay? So Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is it you have done? Because now they're like, oh, it's not little g God. This is a big g God, right? They've heard the stories of the Israelites. They've heard the story of how the city of Jericho came crashing down because people just walked around it. They heard how this God of the Israelites parted the Red Seas. They've heard these stories, and Jonah's like, that's my God. And they're like, oh no, this just got real. This is serious. And they tell Jonah, they ask Jonah, what is it that you have done that God would do this? And look what it says. The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Most of us, when we are running from God, just don't like to reveal that information, right? We want to keep that tucked in. That's not for you to know, that's me, right? I don't know if Jonah got on the boat and they were doing the customs form and he's filling it out. And they're like, hey, why are you going to Joppa? And he said, oh, I'm just running from God. He wanted me to go to Nineveh. And I said, no, I'm running to God. Okay, that's good, right? And they knew this. What is it that you have done? Fourth thing I want us to see is our disobedience affects others. Our disobedience affects others. Your sin is not just you, but it impacts the lives of the people around you. We may think we are sinning in private, but in reality, it's lived out in our public life. For some of you, your family and your friends are suffering because of your disobedience. Your sin has maybe made you a bad father, an unfaithful friend, a disappointing wife. And in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis talks about those who are running from God, and he describes them as being see-through. They have less and less substance, but those who run toward God become more solid. They take on bright colors. Those running from God become less human. When we run toward God, we become more like what God intended us to be, more alive, more human. The greatest gift that I can give to anyone who knows me, my wife, Julie, Merritt and Colton, the church, my neighbors, is being close to God. Yes, I do this for God's sake. I live my life for God's glory. And I do it for my own sake because I know my own heart and what God needs to do in it. But I also try to live that out because I know how it affects my family. I know when I am running from God or maybe have some rebellion in me by the way I treat my wife. She is so patient and gracious. The red hair, right, is just filled with anger. All right, I thought about just shaving it all, but tried that once and didn't work, so I knew it was a heart issue, right? Like I know that when my relationship with God is not right, I take that out on other people. And maybe you've experienced this. I may not lash out on them, but I may just not do what I need to be doing. I may not be loving her like I should. Or I may not be leading the kids like I should. Or I may not be leading the church like I should. The hardest thing for me is to know that my heart and God are not really in tune and to get up here and preach when the Holy Spirit, I'm like, I know God, I'm fighting, but there's my own sins at stake because I want to see lives change and God's still changing my life. Our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion impacts the lives of others. I like to think of it this way. Have you ever been on a flight and they go through the whole buckle your seatbelt that no one ever pays attention to, right? And they say the oxygen mask comes down first, what are you supposed to do? Good job. I didn't know if anybody would know because no one pays attention. You take care of yourself first. You put the mask on so you can put it on your kids, which doesn't make sense. It feels like you want to take care of your kids first, make sure they're okay, and then you could do it. But here's the thing. If you die, then they'll die. But if you get everything situated, then it's going to affect them. You'll be able to breathe life into them. If you're passed out spiritually, you'll kill those around you. You'll bring them down. You'll hurt them far worse than you ever imagined. And you'll still think the whole time that nobody knows about your sin. But they see the attitude lived out in your life that it's more about you and less about God. Our disobedience affects others. For many of you, people around you are just hate to be around you because you're not walking with God. God wants to use you in their lives. But you're not breathing. Your kids are going to grow up to be materialistic because you are one. You can't be generous. God is not a priority for your kids because he's not one for you. Your kids are not going to believe in God because he's not really real in your life. You see how that affects them? They see that. And I'm amazed, like, I'm still new to this parenting thing. I have no idea what I'm doing, I'll be honest with you, right? So I ask, like, all right, I've got this type of child, what do I do here, okay? And I love them deeply. And Colton's getting to the age where, and I want to encourage him, like, if you call me out on my hypocrisy in love, okay? Daddy, you're getting a little angry. Well, yeah, because I can't get this done like I want it done. He's helping me. He sees this. And my biggest fear is that I grow up, or he grows up, and he sees something that I say, but it's not modeled. Our kids are seeing and watching us. Fifth point, God sends storms to break his people from self-reliance. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you? Verse 11, that the sea may quiet down for us. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Jonah admits it. This is my fault, okay? Throw me into the sea. Which is interesting, because why didn't he say, stop and pray and say, God, I seek repentance and forgiveness. And I think God would have stopped the sea there. I think it's another way that Jonah is running. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. It's just getting worse. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, all caps Lord. They gave up on their little g gods because they're worthless, right? They said, okay, if the prophet's not going to cry out to Almighty God, we're going to cry out to Almighty God, to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from raging. Two things happened in this storm. God used storms to bring lost sinners to salvation. The sailors, after rowing against God's will, I mean, they're trying to get back to shore. They're rowing, eventually realize in 14, they're rowing, eventually realize in verse 16 that the only way to salvation is through God, that they can't row on their own to get to salvation. It's only a work of God. So they cry out to God, save us, save us. Some of you today have been rowing so hard towards salvation. You think you can save yourself. You're lost in your sin, that everything's breaking apart just like this ship. It's breaking apart. You're struggling. I'll be okay. I'll get to salvation. And you know, you've heard it from me, you've heard it from a friend, you know that the only way to salvation is through God. Stop rowing and turn to God for salvation. There is nothing you can do to earn it. It is only a grace from God. Salvation comes when you stop rowing against God and realize that forgiveness, salvation, and grace is only found in Him. It's only found in Him. I love what the sailors do in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God uses storms to bring lost people to salvation. For those of you, God is trying, who are lost, God is trying to get your attention and tell you, stop rowing. I am your salvation. Will you listen to that today? The Holy Spirit's calling you to salvation. Stop rowing. Stop rowing. God also uses storms to bring runaway children back home. In the midst of all this was a man who was one of God's children, who had ran away. God brings the storm into his life to bring him home, to get him back on track. One or two things will humble us. Our theology, right? We see who God is, and that should humble us. Or storms, or affliction. But because theology should humble us, most of us are hard-headed. We're like Jonah. We're slaves to money, so God attacks it. We're addicted to people's approval, so God frustrates us in that. We are proud and don't want to listen to anybody, so God makes us fail. We're self-centered, so God allows our marriages to blow up. But some of you are there right now. Now, I'm not talking about every affliction, right? There's sometimes God puts things in our lives to grow us. And there's sometimes God puts some storms in our life to help us see our need to return to Him. You might say, how do I know God's mad at me? He wants me to go right. If I'm trying to get my kids' attention, right, I don't hide it. I don't discipline them and say, now, you figure out what you did wrong, right? We know what we did wrong when God's trying to get our attention for repentance and confession. Hope by now that every one of us can see that we are Jonah. There's some way in our life where we have rebelled and we're running from God. Our sin is affecting other people around us. We pick the easy way out. We make excuses. Well, the ship's already there. I'm going to go ahead and get on board. Must be God's will. And we fail to remember that God is there even when we're running. So God has to intervene because He loves us too much to let us drift away. To let us drift away. So here's, as we bring this home today, all right? God is after real obedience. My dad always said, and I just laughed at it until I had kids, so now I say it to my kids, delayed obedience is still disobedience. I hated hearing that growing up. But then I had kids and I'm like, oh, I've got these perfect sayings I could just pull out and like, listen, this is true and real. The same works with our relationship with God. God is after real obedience. Not just some surface level. You go to church, you pick up your Bible there, you do a little thing here or there. He's after real obedience. He's after you forsaking things in your life, to giving it up because you want more of Him. He's wanting you to give up sin because you realize it's sin and it's devastating. It's leading you to a path that's not worth it because so you can have more of Him. He wants real obedience. Are you willing to obey God if it costs you everything? That's what God is after. Verse 3 gives you a very important insight. It says, Jonah ran away from what? The presence of the Lord. Presence in Hebrew is panim, right? Which means face. Jonah knew he couldn't get away from God because he knew God was going to be there, right? The most basic theological lesson is that God is everywhere. He wanted to be away from the face of God. Ideally, he wanted to obey God and have His presence. But when what he loved most went away and the face of God went the other, he chose to stay with what he loved. So real obedience means I love this and I love God. I love the presence of God. I love being in His presence. I love the face of God. Real obedience recognizes that this is the way to go, not towards rebellion. Real obedience is to God is when you so value the face of God, it is so precious to you that you would give up everything for it. So God is after real obedience, and then God is after your rebellion. If there's one thing I know about your life, right, is that you are not perfect. So I know that there's some area in your life specific to you where you are telling God, absolutely not. I will not do that. I will not give that up. I love it too much. You've crossed the line, God. We were good until you said that, right? No. You are running in some way. And what are you running? or why are you running from God? Is it bitterness? Is it anger? Is it patience? Lust, money, pride? Not sharing the gospel? But God is after us. I am so thankful that when we start to drift, God doesn't say, adios, goodbye, see you later. He is there. He is after our rebellion. So that's why he convicts, because he's gracious and loving. He didn't leave Jonah on the ship. He stepped into Jonah's life and got involved because he doesn't want his children to rebel. I mean, the same goes for our parents, right? For us as parents. We don't want our children to rebel, so we step into their lives. God is after you. The area of your life where you're saying no to him. He does not desire to leave you in your sin. His intention for you is holiness. But you may say, Pastor Matt, I can't do this. I can't be perfect. I can't be holy. I can't give up the sin. Hey, I know you can't. Apart from Jesus, you can't. But with Jesus, through the work of his death and resurrection, you can overcome your sin. You can overcome your rebellion. Jonah gives us a picture of a real Savior who would come not just for the Ninevites, but for us. Matthew 12 says that Jesus was a prophet like Jonah. He said that his death and resurrection were a fulfillment of the sign given through Jonah. Jesus was cast out into the ocean of God's wrath at the cross, and the great tempest of God against our sin became calm. He was in the heart of the earth for 3 days, just like Jonah, and then resurrected. The difference, of course, was that Jonah went through all of that involuntarily because of his disobedience. Jesus went through it all because of our disobedience. Jonah ran from his enemies. Jesus ran towards them. Jonah was on a mission of revenge because he hated the Ninevites. Jesus came on a mission of rescue because he loved them. Jonah was all about his own self-protection. Jesus poured himself out in self-sacrifice. Where we fell, Jesus conquers. That is our victory. So if you're sitting here today, I can never overcome this sin. Yes, you can, because Jesus did it for you. And he wants to work into your life. He is after your rebellion. So seek forgiveness, confess it. And finally, I know we've gone a little long today. God is not after retribution, but restoration. God doesn't do these things in our life because he hates you. I'm going to pay you back for what you did to me. This is it now. He's not like that. God put this storm in Jonah's life because he wanted to restore him back to what it means to be a child of God, his intended design for us. God is not out to get us. He is out to bring us home. He's out to welcome us back in and say, hey, you ran away. You've repented, you've confessed, I forgive you. So let's continue to move forward in grace. Some of you are in a place like Jonah. I said earlier that the story of Jonah is my story. The story of Jonah is your story. God, who is rich in love and mercy, is after you. He's after those of you who have been Christians for a long time. He's after those of you who have been Christians for just a few weeks. He's after those of you who are far from God and you're wrestling with, should I put my faith in him or not? He is after you. He loves you. He is filled with grace. Our God is a God of restoration. Whatever the case may be in your life, God is after you. He wants you to forsake those sins and follow him because he holds incredible affection towards you, personally towards you. He loves you. He knows the hairs on your heads. You are his child. And no good father lets their kids just run away without going after them. That is our God. So where God is going after you, give in. Repent, confess, and follow him. Because as Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom. We're not bound by, we got to do this, this, and this. No, we're free in Christ Jesus. You were called to freedom, brethren, or brothers and sisters. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. As we leave here today, don't let what the Holy Spirit is calling you to do, don't set it aside. Respond to God's word. Respond to where he's convicting you. You're running. You're saying no. You're in rebellion. Stop. Stop running from God. Because he loves you too much to let you keep going. Seek forgiveness today, and his grace is there for you. For those of you, Book of Jonah, maybe you're not Jonah, maybe you're the sailors. Stop rowing. Because God loves you. And he's the only way you can have salvation.